Your online feature will begin in just a moment. First, a reminder that BBN is a listener-supported Christian radio and internet ministry. To support us, click donations at bbnradio.org. That's donations at bbnradio.org.
Let's be honest. Patience is a virtue that we admire in others, but we're not quite sure that we want it produced in us, because we know that the only way to exhibit patience is to experience difficulty and testings. During the last couple of weeks, we've been examining the proper way to respond to trials on the Morning Bible Study with Warren Wiersbe. Trials, however, are not the only thing that God uses to cultivate patience in our lives. He also helps us to grow by teaching us the right response to temptation. And so, as we continue our lesson from James chapter 1 today, we shift our focus from trials on the outside to temptations on the inside.
Temptation. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 27, James talks about this matter of facing temptation. Now, if you've been following in these studies, you've discovered that James is dealing with the trials of life, the testings of life. His book has to do with Christian maturity. God wants us to grow up. And in chapter 1, one of the marks of Christian maturity is patience in testing. Impatience always leads to trouble. And the only way God can make us patient is to test us. Now, there are two kinds of tests that God permits to come to our lives. Trials on the outside, verses 1 through 12, and temptations on the inside, 13 through 27. Now, today I would like to give you some basis for understanding how to deal with temptations on the inside. Now, there's a difference, of course, between trials on the outside and temptations on the inside. Location, of course, is one thing. Our trials are on the outside. Our temptations come from the inside. Trials can become temptations. When the circumstances of life around us become difficult, then our old nature down inside starts to rebel, and trials can become temptations. For example, in the Old Testament, God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son." And he waited and waited and waited, and the son didn't come. When he was about 85 years old, Abraham's wife said to him, "Why don't we help God?" And that's when she suggested he marry Hagar. And then Hagar and Abraham had a son named Ishmael, and all kinds of problems started. Now, you see, the trials on the outside, he got impatient, and this stirred up the old flesh, the old nature, and he tried to do something to help God. He was tempted on the inside because of the trials on the outside. Now, God tries us. God permits trials to come to our lives to bring the best out of us. God tries us to bring out the best. The devil tempts us to bring out the worst. You see, there's an old nature down inside. Now, when you were born again, you trusted Christ as your Savior. God put a new nature within you, a wonderful, wonderful new nature. It's called the new man. And this new man wants to live a new life. But, oh, the old man is still there. And consequently, the old man can rise up and do all sorts of horrible things when the trials on the outside get to be difficult. And that's what James is talking about here. Now, in verses 13 through 27, James gives to us four instructions for facing temptation. Now, you remember he gave us four instructions for facing trials. A joyful attitude, verse 2. An understanding mind, verse 3. A surrendered will, verse 4. And a believing heart, verse 5. But now he gives us four instructions for dealing with temptation. And they all involve the word look, L-O-O-K. Verses 13 through 16, look ahead. look ahead. Now, what happens when we sin? Let's look at it now, 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James is saying, before you step into sin, look ahead. Where does it lead? It leads to death. The second instruction is in verse 17. Look around. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, in verses 13 through 16, he said, look ahead and see God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. He says in verse 17, look around and see God's goodness. Why do you have to sin? God is good to you. Everything you need, God will give to you. So, verse 17, look around at God's goodness. Now, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Look within God's nature. He said, look, you've been born of God. And because you've been born of God, you have God's nature down inside. And God's nature cannot sin. 1 John tells us that. Whosoever is born of God cannot practice sin. So we have three instructions now. Look ahead at God's judgment. Sin leads to death. Look around at God's goodness. Every good gift comes from Him. Look within at God's nature. You've been born of God. And then, verses 19 through 27, look up at God's Word. And in these verses, he's going to talk about what the Word of God means in the life of the believer. So, look ahead, look around, look within, look up. God's judgment, God's goodness, God's nature, God's Word. Let's start with verse 13. 13 through 16, look ahead, God's judgment. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. You see, we like to blame God, don't we? Now, that one of the first sins that man committed involved this. Satan came to Eve and said, oh, you're not going to really die. And so Eve partook of the tree and disobeyed God. And then she went to her husband and shared it with him, and he disobeyed God. And then God caught up with him. And God said to the man, what have you done? Well, he said, the woman you gave me. That's an interesting statement. The woman that thou gavest me. Turns to the woman. Well, she said, the serpent beguiled me. He turns to the serpent, and the serpent had no one to blame but himself, and so all three of them were judged. We like to blame God. There's an interesting event back in the history of Israel. Moses is up on the mountaintop getting the law from God, and the Jews don't have their leader for some 40 days. And Aaron, who was Moses' brother, was not as strong a man as Moses was, and the Jews had to have some kind of a god. And so Aaron made them an idol. He made a golden calf. Moses came down with the law in his hand. He saw them worshiping a golden calf. He broke the law, and he went to Aaron and said, what have you done? Oh, he said, the people. Ah, there we are, blaming somebody else. The people had to have a god, and so I collected all this gold, and I threw it in the furnace, and out came this calf. Do you really believe that? I don't think so. You see, he had to say something. He had to have some kind of an excuse, and James is saying, now look, when you're tempted, don't blame God. God cannot be tempted, therefore he can't tempt anybody. God is too holy to be tempted, and he's too loving to tempt anyone. He does not tempt anyone to do evil. I remarked a little while ago, the devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God tests us to bring out the best in us. Someone says, wait a minute, back in Genesis 22, it said, now the Lord did tempt Abraham. Well, that word tempt simply means to test him. It wasn't that he might bring out the worst in Abraham. He wanted to develop Abraham's faith. Now, James explains where sin comes from. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted when he is allured by his own evil desire and captured by bait. That's the way the Williams translation reads. That word enticed is an interesting word. If I'm speaking to somebody now who likes to go hunting or fishing, this is your word. The word enticed means to catch with bait. It's used with the trap. You put some bait in the trap. Along comes the animal. He doesn't see the trap. He sees the bait. Or you're fishing. Nobody fishes with an empty hook. You put bait on the hook. The fish doesn't want the hook. The fish wants the bait. And you catch the fish. Now, he describes in verse 15 the process. There's deception, desire, disobedience, and death. Then when lust hath conceived, let's start there, there's a desire. You see, we have desires in our nature. Now, these desires are good. If I didn't have hunger, I would die. God has so built my nature that when I'm hungry, my body is saying you'd better get something to eat. And if you don't eat, you die. There's a desire for protection. God has built this into us. There's a desire for acceptance. God wants us to have friends and to be accepted. There are various appetites built in the body. Now, the tragedy is this. These appetites have been stained by sin. Nothing wrong with eating, but gluttony is sin. Nothing wrong with achieving, but pride is sin. You see? And he's saying here, look, you have basic desires in your system. These are there. God put them there. There's nothing wrong with them. But Satan knows how to use these desires to get you into trouble. So step one, there is desire. He is drawn away of his own lust, his own desire, and enticed. Now there's deception. That's the word enticed. Satan deceives. For example, here's somebody who wants to, graduate from college, or he wants to get good grades. Is there anything wrong with graduating from school or getting good grades? Of course not. God wants us to succeed in those things. But to cheat in order to pass the test, that's something else. So here's a student sitting at his desk, and he hasn't studied the way he should, and the devil says, hey, you want to pass? Of course I do. You want to get good grades? Certainly I do. I'm a Christian. I want to be a good testimony. Well, you didn't study very hard. No, I guess I didn't. I wasn't very faithful, was I? But you can see the fellow's paper next door. If you'll just sit the right way, you can see those answers. And after all, you want to pass. You see, is there anything wrong with passing? No. But here's some bait. The bait is you can pass. But hidden in the bait is the hook to catch us. So there is desire. There's deception. Now then there's disobedience. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. What is sin? Why, sin is disobedience. Nobody has to be a theologian to know what sin is. There are a dozen different words for sin in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments. Various shades of meaning, missing the mark, crossing over the line, not achieving. Here's the word sin. It just simply means disobedience. So you have desire, deception, disobedience, death. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. It's rather interesting here. He's comparing sin to the birth of a child. Rather interesting, because he compares us to birth down in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us. So here's a holy birth in verse 18 and an unholy birth in verse 15. He says, now sin is like birth. There's the desire. There is the deception, and you start to sin. But sin doesn't stop. Sin is not just an action. Sin is a process. And sin, when it is full grown, produces death. Someone has pointed out that you have three key words in verse 15. Lust, sin, death. Here is the devil's LSD. Lust, sin, death. Now, whenever we're tempted by our old nature to sin, we say to ourselves, oh, we can get away with it. We're Christians. We can get away with it. And yet God says, look ahead and realize God's judgment. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He's not writing to unsaved people on Skid Row. He's writing to believers. My beloved brethren, don't make a mistake in this. Don't think that because you're saved, you can escape. Oh, no. Samson sinned against God. It killed him. Absalom sinned against God. It killed him. Ananias and Sapphira sinned against God. It killed them. Saul sinned against God. It cost him his life. There is a sin unto death. And so he says, look, if you want to fight temptation, step one, look ahead. See where it's leading. Oh, the bait may taste so wonderful today. It may just be so thrilling, but there's a hook in that bait, and you'll get caught. You'll be trapped. And the wages of sin is death. Now, Christian friend of mine, and I speak to myself, we can't afford to play with sin. Look ahead and see God's judgment. That's rather negative, isn't it? Now we're rather positive in verse 17. Look around and see God's goodness. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, James is saying, why do you have to sin? What good does sin do you? Can't God give you what you want? That's what God said to David. He said, David, I called you from the sheep. You were a shepherd, a humble little shepherd boy. I made you ruler over my people Israel. I've given you the lives of your enemies. I've given you a kingdom. And if that isn't enough, I would have given you whatever else you wanted. Why did you have to go out and do that? You see, the devil bribes you, but God wants to bless you. We don't need the devil's bribery when we have God's blessing. Let me refer you to a beautiful incident back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham takes his army, and he goes out to fight four kings who had invaded the area. Now, the only reason Abraham was fighting them was because they had captured his nephew Lot, who, contrary to God's will, was living in Sodom. Well, Genesis 14 tells us how Abraham armed his men. They went out at night. He captured the enemy. He defeated the enemy. He took back all the people and all the loot, came back from the battle. Now, when he came back from the battle, he faced a bigger trial than he faced out there in the battlefield. You say, what was that? Abraham met two kings. The king of Sodom came out, and the king of Salem came out. Salem, peace, Jerusalem. The king of Salem's name was Melchizedek. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is written about Jesus Christ, a priest like Melchizedek. There stood two kings, and Abraham had to make a choice. Which of these kings was he going to give homage to? Abraham would not bow down to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "You keep all the loot, just give me the people." That sounds like Sodom. Sounds like the world, the devil. Give me your body. Abraham said, I don't want one shoelace. I don't want one thread from you. If I take one thread from you, you'll say you made Abraham rich. God makes Abraham rich. You see, the king of Sodom came with bribery. The king of Salem came with blessing. Melchizedek had bread and wine, a beautiful picture of Calvary, his shed blood, his broken body. And we're told that Abraham worshipped. He bowed down before Melchizedek and gave Melchizedek tithes. Now, what's the picture there? It's simply this. We don't need the world's bribes. We have God's blessings. You see, the devil comes along and says to you, God's holding out on you. He did this to Eve. He said, oh, can't you eat of every tree in the garden? Why doesn't God let you eat of that one tree? If God loved you, he'd let you do it. He came to Jesus in the wilderness and he said, I hear you're the Son of God. Why, 40 days before, heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Well, you aren't just simply a son, you're a beloved son. How come you're hungry? If God, your Father, really loves you, why are you hungry? Has the devil ever talked to you like that? You see, when he questions the goodness of God, then he can lead you out of the blessing of God. He does this today. It's somewhat like our children. Here's a little child I saw this recently in a store. I was going through a store, and here was a little child, I imagine two and a half, 3 years old, jumping up and down, screaming, fountains of tears coming out of his eyes. Why? Because mother wouldn't buy him some little gadget that he saw in the store. If you loved me, you'd give it to me. Well, because she loved him, she didn't give it to him. I imagine that boy, if he's like most boys I know at that age, had boxes of unused toys and maybe broken toys back home. The devil wants us to question the goodness of God. So the next time you're tempted, the next time your old nature gets stirred up by the devil's bait and you're wanting to do something, just remember how good God has been to you. Would you do that? Just remember how good he's been. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This means the other gifts are from below. Now, the devil has gifts. The devil will give you all kinds of things, but they aren't good and they aren't perfect. Every good gift and every perfect giving, not only is the gift good, but the way God gives it is good. You say, well, the devil can give gifts, yes, but the way he gives it is not good. He gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. What did it lead to? He gave Ananias and Sapphira opportunity to be somebody important. What did it lead to? He gave Saul opportunity to be king and to rule with an iron hand. What did it lead to? You see, my friend, the goodness of God, the blessing of God, ought to keep us from sin. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, he defines him, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We have here an astronomical figure. He's talking here about the way that the planets move, the way the stars are fixed. God does not change. Now, the devil wants us to think he does. The devil wants us to believe that God is very changeable, very fickle. God is not fickle. I think once again of the life of David. God called David to be king. Saul was chasing David. And David was going from cave to cave and from wilderness to wilderness. When you read the book of Psalms, you find occasionally David is saying, God, don't you care anymore? Well, you were so good when you helped me kill the lion and the bear. And you were so good when you helped me kill Goliath. And you were so good when you led my armies out to victory. But Lord, what's happened? Aren't you good anymore? James said, of course he is. God does not change. A great preacher has said, never doubt in the darkness what God has told you in the light. Maybe I'm speaking to a young Christian right now, and you say, oh, the first few weeks and months I was saved, God was so good to me. I got a promotion at my job, and things are so much better at home. And boy, now we're having a rough time. One of the children is sick and may have to have surgery, and things are rough at work. Boy, I guess God's changed. God hasn't changed. He changes not. And I'm glad he doesn't change. Now, circumstances change, and we change. God doesn't change. Have you ever gone through your Bible and noticed the things that never change? God doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not, he says over in Malachi. The Word of God doesn't change. Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. Jesus doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 17, James is simply saying, look, God is good to you. Oh, just think of the goodness of God. He made you. He gives you the breath that you breathe. He keeps your heart beating. He's put clothing on your body. He's put food on your table, a roof over your head. So granted, maybe you don't have the most beautiful house in the world. You've got a home. Perhaps you don't have the greatest job in the world. You aren't going hungry. God's been good to you, not only in what he has given you, but in what he's withheld from you. God has given you his word. He's given you salvation. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He has been good to you. God is good to us. And you know, when you think about the goodness of God, how can you sin against him? And so this is the second instruction that James gives to us to keep us from falling into temptation. God is good. Every good gift comes from above. Every perfect gift comes from above. Comes from a father, not from a supply sergeant, not from a commissary, from a father. That's a beautiful thing. The great name of God that Jesus revealed to us was the name Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Your Father in heaven knows you have need of these things. Someone listening right now is wondering about the goodness of God. Your body is full of pain. The world seems to be falling apart. Everything is collapsing. Listen, my friend, the devil wants you to believe that God doesn't love you anymore, that God's goodness has failed. He cannot fail. He's God. He cannot be unfaithful to his own promises. With him there is no variableness there is with me. I fear that I vary from day to day. With him there is no shadow caused by the slightest bit of turning. God is the same today as he has always been. There's no need to dabble in sin. There's no need to take the devil's bait. There's no need to listen to the devil's bribes. God is good, and the goodness of God keeps us from temptation. My friend, rejoice today in God's goodness, and when the devil tempts you, just look around and say, "My God has been good to me." Now in verse 18, James tells us to look within and consider God's grace. Notice verse 18 of James chapter 1. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, what in the world is James talking about? Well, in this whole next section, 18 through 27, James is talking about the Word of God. And, of course, the Word of God is what gives us our spiritual birth. In verse 18, James is saying, look, when you are tempted, remember this, you have been begotten by God into the family of God. Look within and see God's nature. Remember God's grace. Now, you'll notice that the birth we experience is a spiritual birth. He's not talking about our natural birth. Later on in this chapter, he does talk about our natural birth over in verse 24, when he talks about a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. We have a natural birth, and we also have a supernatural spiritual birth. Now, this birth takes place through the word of truth. James 1:18 perfectly parallels 1 Peter 1:23, where we're told that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, that is human seed, but of incorruptible, even the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so you and I, as God's children, have been born into God's family. That's the only way to get in, my friend. Over in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the great spiritual leader of Israel, came to Jesus and talked to him about spiritual matters and didn't understand the most important spiritual truth, how to be born again. Nicodemus could have explained the Ten Commandments. He could have described the tabernacle and the temple. He could have recited Old Testament history. He could have given us the biographies of Moses and Abraham and Daniel and Job. But Nicodemus did not know how to get into the family of God. And Jesus said to him, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again," born from above. Now, verse 18 tells us that one of the parents in this spiritual birth is the Word of truth. Now, the other parent is the Spirit of truth. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water," now that's human birth, physical birth, "and of the Spirit," that's spiritual birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so we're born of the Spirit of God, not of flesh, and we're born of the Word of truth. Now, just as human children have to have two parents, so in the spiritual family, there are two parents, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, this helps me in my ministry. If I had to go out and try to give birth to children into God's family, I could never do it. I just don't have that kind of skill. I cannot impart life. Now, I have received life from my parents. I have received eternal life from God, but I can't impart life, but God can do it. I can be the channel through whom the Holy Spirit of God works using the Word of God. I suppose just about every believer listening to me now has unsaved friends and loved ones. And you may say, "Well, Pastor Wiersbe, what do I do to help these people get into God's family?" You can't argue them into God's family. No mother and father ever argued their way into having a family. No, no. It's through the Word of truth and the Spirit of truth. Now, if you and I will be surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and if we will just simply use the Word of God in our witnessing, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and imparts spiritual life. Let me just share a little story with you about one of the previous men who was involved in the Moody Bible Institute, Dr. R.A. Torrey. Dr. Torrey was a great evangelist and a great spiritual leader. We're told that During the evangelistic crusade, a young, smart aleck student came up to Dr. Torrey and wanted to argue. He raised questions about the existence of God, the truth of the Bible, the reality of sin. And Dr. Torrey just didn't argue with him. He just simply kept saying to the young man, quoting from the book of Proverbs, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And the boy would argue, and Dr. Torrey would say, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Well, the boy went away angry. He couldn't sleep that night, and you know why. He kept hearing all night, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And the Spirit of God took the Word of God and convicted that boy. He went back to see the evangelist, and he was led to faith in Jesus Christ. The great Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of a century ago in London, went to preach in an auditorium. He arrived early and wanted to test the acoustics in the auditorium. And so he stood behind the pulpit, and he said in his very loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, unknown to Mr. Spurgeon, up in one of the galleries was a carpenter working on some of the furniture. And that word from John chapter 1, that verse that Mr. Spurgeon quoted, was used by the Spirit of God to convict that man who gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Now, people aren't saved by the will of men. Notice that verse 18 says, "Of his own will begat he us." John tells us over in John chapter 1, "As many as received him," Jesus Christ, "to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name, which are born not of blood," you don't inherit this eternal life, "nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, this spiritual birth begins with God's will. Now, it's a blessing for me to read in the Word of God that God is not willing that any should perish. That's the negative. God who will have all men to be saved. That's the positive. And I recall that Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you, but ye would not." Now, God is willing to impart spiritual life to those who will trust him, and he does it through his word. Let me just put a word of encouragement in here for those of you who minister the word of God. I imagine there are Sunday school teachers and perhaps some pastors listening now, and you get discouraged. You say, "Well, Pastor Wiersbe, I've been teaching the Sunday school class for several months or years, and nothing seems to happen. Or I've been pastoring this church, and nothing seems to happen." My friend, just keep sharing the word of truth, and the Spirit of God will take the word of God, and God will fulfill his promise, "In due season we shall reap if we faint not." You see, in verse 18, James is using an agricultural example. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, first fruits, of course, means the very best. We are born from above that we might be exhibit A, the very best of God's creatures. Now, let's think about that for a while. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love, behold what strange kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, it is a strange kind of love. You see, we hated God, and yet he loved us. We were rebels, and yet he came to us. We disobeyed him, and yet he saved us. When we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Don't ever lose the wonder and the splendor of the grace of God. He brought us into his family. Why? That we might be the kind of first fruits. That we might be the very, very best that God can display his glory through. Now, as I think about this, I get a little bit embarrassed. I look at my Christian life and I say, "Well, but what about you? Are you the first fruits of God's creatures? Can God point to you and say, 'Hey, look at this fellow Wiersbe. He's a good example of what I want a Christian to be.'" I'm afraid sometimes God can't do this. You remember Satan came up before God there in the book of Job, and God pointed to Job and said, "Have you looked at my servant Job? You'll not find anybody like Job." And the book proves that God was true, even though Satan tried to slander Job. You see, God gives us a new nature. And this new nature gives to us a whole new kind of life. Instead of producing the fruits of sin, the dead works of sin, we produce the first fruits of God's blessing. We have been saved to display God's glory. Now, you'll recall the Old Testament Jews had a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits means the very first, the very best given to God. And God is saying to you and me, we are first fruits. Now, not only did they have the first fruits of the harvest back in the Old Testament, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the first fruits, but you know, we are the first fruits. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. Somebody says, well, Pastor Wiersbe, I'm the only person in my office that's saved. That's right, you're the first fruits. The harvest is going to follow. Now, don't complain about that. Just say, thank you, Lord, that I'm the first fruits in my office. And we're going to have second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits as we continue to win people to Jesus Christ. Someone comes and says, well, I'm the only person in my family who's saved. Well, don't complain about that. You're the first fruits. And as you witness and share the word of truth, God is going to give you a harvest. And then before long, your whole family will come to know the Lord Jesus. Now, the important thing is this, that we know why we've been saved. He has begotten us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, we are creatures. We're created. The interesting truth is this. The more I live for Jesus Christ, the more I become like God. The less I live like Jesus Christ, the more I become like an animal. You say, what are you talking about? I'm saying this, that a man who lives in sin is living beneath his dignity as one of God's creatures and one of God's children. It's rather interesting that when the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, was convicted by God on the road to Damascus, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. He said, Paul, Saul, you're acting like a wild animal. Whenever you and I get into sin, we're living like beasts. But whenever we allow this new nature down inside, this wonderful new nature, to take over in our lives, then we become people who live to the glory of God. First fruits, that means life. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. Jesus said in John 15, I want you to bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit. And so, my friend, have you been born into God's family? If you never have, right now, just open your heart to Christ and let Him save you. You say, well, I am a Christian. All right. Are you continuing to plant that word of truth, that seed of the word of God into your heart, that you might continue to produce fruit to the glory of God? Never lose the splendor and the wonder of the fact that you are one of God's children. He has begotten you through the word of truth to His glory.
Look forward to the end of sin. Look around to the goodness of God, and look in to the grace of God. Today, we've taken a look at God's strategy for overcoming temptation. Dr. Wiersbe also took time to explain what it means to have a new birth. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you been born again? If you would like to trust Jesus as your Savior, you can talk with a biblical representative weekdays between 8:30 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., 7:30 a.m. and 3:30 p.m. Central, at 1-800-888-7077. There's one more element in God's strategy in overcoming temptation. Next week, we'll see what James has to say about looking down into God's Word on the Morning Bible Study with Warren Wiersbe.
That concludes the online feature. By the way, BBN is on social media. Connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.